invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it to 1 Corinthians 15. For those just joining us today, we have been walking through 1 Corinthians. We're coming towards the end. Today we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 15, verses 35 to the end. I entitled my message, if you looked at the bulletin, I entitled my message this morning, Sore Backs and Achy Knees. I'd thought about entitling it Sore Backs, Achy Knees, Ankles, and Other Assorted Joints, Eyes That Don't Work So Good Anymore, But Good Enough to See Wrinkles. It's getting tougher to get up off the floor when I sit there. My hair is changing color all by itself, and ouch, what was that? But that was a little long for Juanita to fit in there, so it didn't go that way. Some of you know, I've shared this story before, that I have a congenital birth defect in my fingers, so as I grew up, they curved and I can't straighten them. And they told me years ago, about 20-some years ago when I was first diagnosed, that someday I would have arthritis. Well, just earlier this week, I was out with someone in a restaurant having a conversation, and I can be a little animated, and at one point, I put my hand out and something went, right? And so all of a sudden, that day might be here. We feel aches and pains. What's my point? My point is this. My body, your body, and some of you are young and you might think this is distant future, but it will come. Our bodies are breaking down. Our bodies will decay. And not only that, but one day, if Christ doesn't return first, I will breathe my last and my loved ones will put my body in a box and stick it in the ground. And that truth is true for every one of us. Our bodies are decaying or are deteriorating. They are breaking down, and death is coming. Our aches and pains might be different, but that story is true for every one of us. On that happy note, let's turn to our text this morning. It actually is a text that really fills us with an incredible hope, and I want you to grasp today, in light of the picture I just painted for you, and in light of the reality that many of you can identify with that in real tangible ways, Paul, this morning, what he writes to us are words that urge us and encourage us towards an amazing hope. Paul will help us see and understand that the nature of our hope in the gospel, in the good news of what God has done through Jesus, and that hope is not only relative to our past, that through Christ we are forgiven, that through Christ we've been made perfect, we've been declared righteous, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that for all eternity the Father looks at you and sees only the perfection of Christ, that our hope goes beyond that, and that our hope is very much about the future. And because it also impacts the future, it has implications, great implications for the present. I want to just review a little bit the situation that we've been walking through in the letter to the Corinthians. Paul planted this church. Paul has been gone for about 3 years, and he is writing this letter in response to, one, a verbal report he's received from people who have gone to Corinth from Ephesus, where he is, and visited the church, and they've come back and said, Paul, there's a few things going off the rails. And he's also writing in response to a letter that the Corinthians have written to him. Now, I can't go over all the details of what's gone on, but one of the big areas of disagreement, if you will, and that's one thing we need to understand when we come to this letter, the Corinthians are not all that impressed with Paul. They're kind of against him in a lot of things, and there's this argument, really. They're at loggerheads with Paul. And so one of the key issues that really spans the entire letter is about, what does it mean to be spiritual? See, the Corinthians think they're pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking. They think that they have this knowledge, this wisdom that gives them tremendous freedom as spiritual people, freedom that has led them to do things like participate in idol feasts, to continue to go to these pagan idol feasts, because after all, an idol is nothing. Knowledge and wisdom that has led them to believe that they have tremendous freedom sexually. And so there are men in the church who are having sex with prostitutes, thinking, my body has nothing to do with what it means to be spiritual. Marriages where there's no longer sexual union happening there, because after all, sex is not a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with my spiritual life. They've abandoned culturally appropriate gender distinctions because it has nothing to do with spiritual. That's just kind of our bodies in the physical world. Not only that, but they have received God's Spirit and have been gifted. Particularly, they're enamored with the gift of tongues, this angelic, Spirit-inspired prayer speech. And so, I mean, that is evidence par excellence of their great spirituality. So they believe, they're totally jazzed about that, and they think that they are the cat's meow when it comes to what it means to be spiritual. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that Paul, point after point after point, blows up their arguments, challenges their thinking, and calls them to behavior that is grounded in the truth of the gospel, and grounded in the truth of who they are in Christ. He's trying to correct their thinking and their behavior. Now, chapter 15, we get there, and chapter 15 in its entirety is about the issue of resurrection. And it, too, deals or touches deeply on what it means to be spiritual. It has huge implications. Resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of believers. Now, here's what I want to do with you in the time we have together. Four things. First, we're going to read through the passage, and it's a little bit long, but fairly dense, if you will, but we're going to make our way through that. Second, I want to walk through Paul's argument and unpack it so that we get the gist of what he's saying. Third, I want to explain the significance of what Paul is contending here, particularly in light of the Corinthian view of what it means to be spiritual. And then fourth, I want to flesh out the implications of Paul's point for our lives today. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along as I read verses 35 to 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a lot there, but let's turn our attention to it and try and unpack what Paul is talking about, what his argument is. First, we need to remember that the first part of chapter 15, Paul simply reminded the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached, the gospel they believed, and by which they were saved. And the gospel message was what? That Christ died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Cephas, to the disciples, and to many others. That's the gospel. And that's not up for debate. The Corinthians are not at loggerheads with Paul about that. Paul preached that. They believed it. By it, they've been saved. Okay? What Paul goes on to do in the second part of the letter that we looked at last, or the second part of the chapter that we looked at last week, was to unpack the flawed logic of their conclusion. Because though they accept the fact that Jesus was resurrected, they believe that they will not be resurrected. They believe that bodily resurrection has nothing to do with what it means to be spiritual. And so Paul challenges them and says, if there is no resurrection, that means that Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. You're still in your sins. We're false witnesses about God because we said that God raised Christ from the dead, and you have no hope. And if that's the extent of our faith, then we are to be pitied more than anyone. And then he goes on and he points out, we walked through that, and I won't go over it all, but that Christ's resurrection really vindicates him. It is assurance that he is who he said he was, and that God accomplished what he claimed to accomplish through Christ's life and death and resurrection. Christ was raised, and his resurrection, Paul said, is a first fruits. That is, it is evidence of more to come. It's like that first apple on the tree, the first strawberry on the strawberry plant. There's more to come. Christ has been raised, and that has implications for us, that we too will be raised. Today we come to the final part of chapter 15, a final part where Paul deals with this issue of resurrection, and let's walk through his argument basically in three parts. Part one, he begins with a couple questions. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, these questions identify really the real issue behind this whole conclusion that the Corinthians have come to, that there's no resurrection. You see, inherent in their denial of the resurrection was the assumption that it had to do with the reanimation of corpses. And for them, coming out of a Greco-Roman way of thinking, and it is beyond their categories. See, they have come to the conclusion that being spiritual has nothing to do with what is physical. That explains a lot of the issues that we've encountered thus far. And their thought is that, really, they've already received the Spirit. They're pretty hot stuff spiritually. All they need to do is slough off the body at death and enter into this fully, you know, that's spirituality. That's the life that they're aiming for. And there is, this Greek thinking inherent in that says matter, what is physical, is bad. What's spiritual is not physical, decidedly. And so how could it possibly be a good thing that we'd be raised in physical bodies, that our dead corpses would be reanimated? I mean, it did not compute. And so they wanted nothing to do with resurrection. They wanted to do away with their bodies and experience true spirituality. That was their thinking. How could this work? Well, Paul goes on in response to that problem that lay in their minds as they thought about this. And he does so with two related analogies. First, the analogy of seed. He says basically that one living thing through death can have two modes of existence. You plant a seed and a plant comes up, and there's continuity, but there's transformation. So he makes that analogy as he speaks about what resurrection bodies will be like. He goes on and he uses the analogy of different types of bodies, and he points to the great variety of forms that there are. There's human flesh, there's animal flesh, fish, birds. He simply points to the reality that God, the Creator, has created a variety of types of flesh, if you will, all adapted for their particular existence. And then he applies those two analogies of the seed that experienced transformation and the diversity of kinds of bodies, if you will, or flesh. He applies that to them and resurrection. And he says, essentially, you have a natural body, but one day when you're resurrected, you'll have a spiritual body. Now, just for a second, can you hear their synapses blowing up? Spiritual body. Those words don't fit together. Not in their thinking, right? Being spiritual has nothing to do with being physical or material. You want to slough that off and experience true spirituality. But Paul says, no, you have a natural body. You will one day have a spiritual body. They wouldn't have gotten it. I mean, just blowing their minds. But he goes on in part two, and he points to Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam. Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he says, just as Adam had a natural body that was subject to decay, deterioration, and death, so too that's true for each of them. But he also goes on, he says, just as the second Adam, that's Christ, when Christ was raised, received a resurrection body. See, when Christ was raised, there was continuity, but there was transformation. Christ walked through a door. He ate fish. He showed up places. He had a body, but it was different. And that body that Christ was raised in did not deteriorate. Christ indwells it today. Christ was raised bodily with this spiritual body. And so just like they are like Adam, the first Adam, in that they presently have a natural body that will decay, so too, Paul says, you will have a spiritual body like the second Adam, like Jesus, a body that will be, he says, imperishable. Their body will go through this transformation. It will be adapted for its new existence in God's eternity. The third part of Paul's argument here, in brief, is simply after he's argued for the reasonableness of the resurrection, a resurrection body in light of the seed and different kinds of flesh, and its certainty on the basis of Christ's resurrection in a spiritual body, Paul, in the third part of his argument, contends for the absolute necessity of this. Paul argues that those who have died when Christ returns will be resurrected and they will have these new bodies. And those who remain alive at Christ's coming, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, there will be transformation from natural to spiritual. There will be this great change because he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need a body that is, if you will, adapted for that new future existence. And so in that moment, there will be transformed bodies from natural bodies to spiritual bodies, he contends. Perishable bodies into imperishable bodies. Bodies that currently are breaking down and will die into bodies that will never break down and never die. The key issue, I've already touched on this for the whole letter, has to do with the Corinthians' view of what it means to be spiritual. Let me read this quote from Gordon Fee. He says this, "The Corinthians are convinced that by the gift of the Spirit, and especially the manifestation of tongues, they have already entered into the spiritual, heavenly existence that is to be. Only the body is to be sloughed off at death lies between them and their ultimate spirituality. Thus, they have denied the body in the present and have no use for it in the future. Not so, says Paul. As with Christ, so with us. This corruptible must be put on incorruption. Only then does the end come." The Corinthians think they're pretty hot stuff, but they have utterly failed to grasp the reality of what it means to be spiritual, because to be spiritual does not mean, it's not anti-physical, anti-matter, not at all. They are not where they think they are. And so we come to Paul's conclusion in verse 58, and having answered the questions this section of the text began with, how are the dead raised and what kind of body are they raised with, Paul concludes by exhorting the Corinthians. See, for Paul, correct theology is never simply about thinking right or just simply about being right. Correct theology inevitably leads to correct behavior. How we think impacts how we live. And so Paul takes this opportunity, once again, to urge the Corinthians not only to understand the truth about resurrection, that just as Christ has been raised, they too will be raised. Just as Christ had a natural body that was buried, and he was raised with an imperishable body, a spiritual body, and that lies in the future for them. In light of that, that's going to impact their lives. They got to live in a way that is congruent with that truth. Now, we might be tempted to ask, so how does that relate? What does all this resurrection stuff have to do with life now? I mean, how does this affect you tomorrow when you go to work? Like, this just seems like this future stuff that, you know, perhaps is mildly interesting or good to look forward to, and, you know, as opposed to just dying. What we need to grasp, brothers and sisters, is that what is at stake here is the biblical doctrine of creation. The biblical doctrine of creation, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the world. And what did he say? And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. See, too often, our thinking is, even in the church, that somehow what is physical, what is material, is somehow bad, that it has nothing to do with our spiritual life. I mean, that happened to the Corinthians. Over and over and over we see that. We think somehow spirituality has nothing to do with the physical material realm, and it's simply not the case. God created, and God said it was good. At stake is the biblical doctrine of creation. And Paul, in Paul's view, the world that God created is also a recipient of God's redemptive work in Christ. Listen to these words from Romans 8. This is Paul writing a number of years later. He says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Redemption. Redemption is far bigger than any of us tend to dare to dream. Redemption is not simply the saving of souls. God's work of redemption is about reversing the curse. It is about completing what he began when he first created the world. See, we have this negative view of matter, and that's not only in the church, but even think in the secular world. If you have no faith in God, then you tend to take one of two views, really. On the one hand, you can say, okay, this is all there is. I should party hard and have as much fun as I can. Or on the other hand, you can say, okay, this is all there is. That's pretty depressing, and that's kind of this nihilistic, pretty depressing Eeyore kind of existence. And in the church, we often think, okay, spiritually, someday we'll die and we'll float off and wear white robes on a cloud and play a harp. We have these bizarre images of what redemption or heaven is like. The Bible tells us that God's redemptive plan is far bigger than that. Christian faith is not simply a matter of saving souls out of this world. It's not that this world will be destroyed, so who cares? God's redemptive plan is about bringing all of creation back to the way it was meant to be. We will be saved bodily. Our natural bodies right now, subject to decay because of sin and death, will be transformed into imperishable bodies. And we will dwell in a redeemed creation. The world will be restored. N.T. Wright puts it this way. God will complete the project he began at the beginning. And in the process, he will reverse and undo the effects of human rebellion, especially death itself, the great enemy that drags God's beautiful world down into decay and dissolution. If that's true, I just want to ask this question. In fact, I'm going to tell two stories. But if this is all true, that means that what we do Monday to Saturday and Sunday, what we do in this world matters. That there is purpose and there is value in what we do. Some of you, if you've been here over the last year, know that last fall we began every Sunday, we did prayers of commissioning. And we identified some segment of our congregation, some vocational calling that people were in. And one Sunday we prayed for at-home moms and just that God would bless them and use them in that place for his purposes. We prayed for retirees. We prayed for tradespeople. We prayed for those working in the medical system and the educational system, just identifying every vocational group and saying, you are doing God's work. You're doing the Lord's work, and we want to pray for you. You remember that what we do matters. And if we believe that, how we do what we do, how we live, will be impacted. And let me just share these two stories. About 20 years ago when I was doing construction, one of the projects I worked on was on a native reserve out in BC. And I don't pretend to understand all the problems, the dynamics, the challenges that are faced on reservations. But one of the things that I experienced there as we drove on, the foreman that I was with, he pointed out several houses that they'd built a year or two before, and they were falling apart. They were just hammered. And we went and we built two new houses. And I got to tell you, it felt in vain. It felt in vain. Another story, I was on a flight a number of years ago. I shared this story in a conversation with a woman sitting next to me. And, for me, often love it when people don't ask what I do, because that sometimes really ends a conversation. You know, I'm a pastor. But anyway, she asked me what I did, and she went on to tell me that she wasn't a religious person, but that she was a good person. And she started sharing a story with me about how she had met a couple of immigrants, a husband and wife who'd recently moved to Canada, living in Vancouver, and how she had just really felt like she wanted to help them. And so she'd helped them settle into their place. She'd helped them jump through some of the red tape they had to do. And she was just really caring for them and helping them establish some roots in Vancouver. And as she talked, I began to smile and I said, God really loves what you're doing. And she was stunned. You see, it's not that somehow she's saved because she was doing good things or that she doesn't need the grace of Christ, but what she was doing had value. See, when we do what we were created to do, when we love one another, when we care for one another, when we care for the world, when we exercise the creative abilities that God has created us with, God is the ultimate creator, and he's given us those gifts. When we exercise those gifts, when we live as he intended us to live, we are doing the Lord's work. Do you believe that? That what we do matters. That when you go and you build a wall nice and straight, or you do plumbing for someone, or you teach a child to read, or you cook a good meal for your family, those things matter. They matter to God. What we believe impacts how we live. Listen to how Paul concludes this whole argument about resurrected bodies, about spiritual bodies, about the fact that we will be transformed into imperishable bodies for the future existence that is ours through Christ. He says this, verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What you do matters. What we do matters. The work of the Lord, no doubt, includes sharing the good news of redemption found in Christ, but it's not limited to that. The work of the Lord is all that we do for him, all that we do as his kingdom people, as we live the life of the future, loving others, caring for our world, exercising creative gifts, all of those things, enjoying as many good gifts. Those are God's gifts to us in the work of the Lord. And Paul says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What we do matters, because God's redemptive purposes are big enough that in some mysterious way, I believe what we do will be encapsulated in that. Paul says it's a mystery how our natural body be transformed into a spiritual body. There is mystery here, but God's redemption is big, and it's physical, and it's material. Randall Rouser, a theology prof here in town at Taylor Seminary, in his book, forget the title, about heaven though, he says this. He says, heaven is earth multiplied by perfection. And what he means by that is that the best moments of creation provide a mere glimpse of what eternity with God in a redeemed creation will be. So just pause for a moment. Think about the best moments in creation. Think about that moment when your grandson or your granddaughter wraps their arms around your neck and squeezes with all their might, and just the joy your heart is filled with. Think about standing on top of that mountain surveying the glory of God's creation. Think about that moment sitting around the table, maybe with your family, laughing yourselves silly over some ridiculous thing that happened, and just the joy, really longing that could go on forever. Or singing in a concert and just the thrill of making beautiful music. Imagine the best of this world and thinking heaven is, eternity is, earth multiplied by perfection. That is a glimpse of what God has in store for us, that what God is doing is redeeming all of creation, that God will transform these bodies that are subject to decay into bodies that are imperishable, adapted for their new existence in a redeemed creation. And that transforms when we believe that. I don't know about you, but It transforms how we live now, because what we do now matters. As we work towards God's kingdom purposes in this world, caring for the world, caring for others, loving them, pointing them to Jesus so that they can put their faith in Christ, who died on the cross to forgive them, and who lived the life of perfect righteousness that we are clothed with through faith, so that it's not about what we do anymore, it's about what Christ has done for us. And not only that, but he gives us his Spirit to live as his kingdom agents, to live the life of the future in the present, to live as his agents of redemption in this world, though it is subject to decay. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, there will be transformation of our bodies, of the created world, as God brings his redemptive purposes to their appointed end. Therefore, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the good news of what Jesus has done for you, by which you are saved. Let nothing move you from the gospel. Stand firm in it. Let nothing move you from it. The gospel is our hope, and the gospel proclaims not just some future disembodied state floating around. It is real redemption. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What we do matters. Creation is good. God is redeeming all things, and he will redeem us bodily. And so, yes, we live in bodies that are breaking down. You'll feel aches and pains. If the Lord doesn't come first, every one of us will die. But through faith in Christ, through the good news of what he has done, there is a tremendous hope. A tremendous hope that all the very best things that you've experienced now are but a foretaste of what is to come. May God remind us of the hope that we have in the gospel, and may it transform how we live now for his glory. Amen.